Shall we kneel in prayer?
Our Father in heaven, as we would again come before Thee this evening, we're indeed thankful for the many blessings that Thou hast given us. We're thankful, Father, for the prayers that Thou hast answered, for the opportunity to gather here together in the name of Thy Son. We're thankful, Father, for this land of freedom that we have. We're thankful that Thou hast given us this gospel and given us, Father, Thy Spirit and the hope of eternal life that we have. I pray, Father, for the sick and the afflicted that we have. For, Father, the needs of Thy people seem to be many, the physical and the spiritual and emotional needs. I pray, Father, that Thy Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all who would have the needs of life. Pray, Father, for the work of the gospel, that it would go forth in might and power, that Thou would call forth laborers in these latter days to serve Thee with earnestness of heart. I pray, Father, that Thou would send Thy Spirit before them, that Thou would send Thy Spirit upon Thine ancient covenant people, and that Thou would touch their hearts and their minds and open their understanding, that they may know and understand the gospel of Your Son. Father, tonight we ask that Thy Spirit would be given generously unto our brother and Thy servant, as he would stand before Thy people, that the message that Thou would have for us would be given under the gift and the power of Thy Holy Spirit. Touch our hearts and our minds and open our understanding, that we may know Thy voice and understand Thy voice, and that maybe upon our hearts and our minds that we could carry it with us to perhaps inspire us or comfort us or direct us. We ask, Father, that Thou would forgive us for the weaknesses that we have before Thee. Strengthen us against the forces and powers of Satan. Help us, Father, to resist Him, that He would flee far from us, that our thoughts and our desires would be pure and righteous in Thy sight. Once more we ask and invite Thy Spirit to rest upon us, and we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.
This evening, 327. That you would give your kind and your prayerful attention to our brother as he brings the word of the Lord to us this evening, our brother and apostle Don McIndoe.
Thank you, Ken. I'm indeed happy to be here with you this evening. I was supposed to do this 3 weeks ago, but just now getting around to it. Procrastination's always been one of my strong points in life. I'm really appreciative of the wonderful day we had today in fellowship, thinking about the gospel, thinking about our relationship one with another, thinking about our families. I hope all of you here are appreciative of your parents, and probably your mother in particular, for the fact that you're the kind of a person who's here tonight. I hope all you men are appreciative of the mother of your children and the fact that they're here tonight. And we hope for years to come. I'm appreciative of the wonderful fellowship that we had Friday evening. Wonderful time of relaxation and fellowship and family activities. It's a thing that is so much missing in our society and life today. I'm thankful for the good people that made that fellowship and that opportunity for that nice family evening available for us. I'm thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the most important thing in our lives because it affects eternity. And this evening I'd like to talk about the law of God from a number of different aspects, going back to ancient times and bringing it up to our day. And I'd like to begin with a text from the book of Exodus about when the law was given. Beginning in chapter 19, I'd like to read verses 3 through 8. If you have your Bibles, you'll be interested in reading these words. If not, listen carefully. Chapter 19 of Exodus, verses 3 through 8. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. And now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Now, you look about you, you know, at the people in the house of the Lord, and that word peculiar treasure, it might have some significance to you, you know. But that isn't really what it means, that we are peculiar kind of people. That word translated a peculiar people or a peculiar treasure in the old Hebrew meant a people of God's choosing. A people who have been bought and purchased with a great sacrifice. That's why you're different. That's why you're a peculiar people. Peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord made a commitment to meet them there at the foot of the mountain, and he on the mountain. And that great high mountain in the desert was covered and overshadowed with a cloud. There was a great voice like trumpets of heaven that sounded out of that cloud. And lightning. And the voice of the Lord. And Moses went up and received the law. And in chapter 20, let's read some of that law. Nothing new to you, but let's read it again briefly. Verse 3. Well, I'm going to start with verse 1. Read through verse 20, skipping a few verses perhaps. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And here is the law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Secondly, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Now this is an interesting verse. There are, in Hebrew usage, there are 10 different words that the translators have translated all 10 of them, kill. This particular word that was used here when God gave the law really signified, thou shalt not murder. To us who believe in the Book of Mormon, I think it's interesting to find in 2 Nephi chapter 11 a better translation of what God really said than we find here in the Bible. I'm reading on page 148, verse 110. And again, the Lord God hath commanded that men should not murder, that they should not lie, that they should not steal, that they should not take the name of the Lord their God in vain, that they should not envy, that they should not have malice, they should not contend one with another, that they should not commit whoredoms, and that they should do none of these things. In a nutshell, a better translation than what we find here in the King James Version of the Bible. Verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The Ten Commandments that comprise the law that God gave to Israel that day as they waited before him at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they moved and they stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not. For God is come to prove you. To put you to the test, in other words. God has come here to Sinai to put you to the test. And that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And now there in the desert, the children of Israel have been given the law. God has made with them a covenant. And Israel was going to be put to the test. They were given this law to govern their personal and their national conduct. And God, and I guess perhaps the whole world, was going to see how they measured up to the law. They were placed in the same position that Belshazzar was placed, the king of Babylonia, when he threw that great banquet hall, and in the midst of the banquet he saw a hand. And the fingers of the hand wrote a message upon the wall. And it said, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now Israel is going to be weighed in the balance with the law, the commandment, the covenant of God Almighty. Hundreds of years went by after the death of David and Solomon, when Israel was at their greatest power, known throughout all the known world at that time as a people, a peculiar people of God. ambassadors came from all over the earth to visit there and to worship in the temple and to bring their gifts to the altar of the Lord. But after Solomon's death, the house of Israel was divided. And they set up two kingdoms, one in the north, comprised of the majority of the tribes, and one in the south, composed of Judah and Benjamin and Simeon. And then came the Assyrians in 722 BC. The king of Assyria invaded through Syria and down through Phoenicia and into Israel to take them captive and to sell them into bondage. And the northern kingdom fell. And they were taken captive and they disappeared. They disappeared from off the face of the earth. And the writer of the book of 2 Kings tells about the conquest of Israel, and he tells about the scattering and the captivity of his people, God's people, and he tells about their disappearance. What happened to them? Most importantly, he tells us why they disappeared. I'm reading 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 12. You can read before that to find about the captivity. But in verse 12, the author of 2 Kings tells us what happened to Israel and why it happened. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. That's why Israel disappeared. Like Belshazzar, they had been weighed in the balance, and they were found wanting. To the south, the king of Judah and the people of Judah and Simeon and Benjamin, a little portion of Joseph was there, and of course part of Levi was there. But these people in the southern part of the kingdom were fortunate. They had been led by some righteous kings like King Hezekiah, King Josiah. And because of the righteous kings and a reconversion to the law of God under the reign of these kings, the people in the southern kingdom were spared. They were spared miraculously by the power of God, this Assyrian captivity and bondage and disappearance, extinction in the hands of the Assyrians. But even there in the 8th century BC, the prophet Isaiah, laboring under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, gave prophecy about a coming captivity of Judah. Let's read his words in Isaiah chapter 24. Beginning with verse 1, we're going to read through verse 5. This is the prophecy of Isaiah. Clear back in 700 something BC, he was prophesying under the influence of the power of God that which was going to happen in the future concerning Judah, which had already miraculously been spared by the hand of God. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty. Now, when this, you know, we can get a wrong idea. We can think, oh, that's talking about the latter day. It wasn't. It was talking about the Babylonian captivity. And this Hebrew word that's translated earth here is also translated land. In other portions of this same reading, it's land. God is going to make this land empty. The land of Judah. and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, and the haughty people of the earth do language. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant that God had made with them. That's why Judah also was going to fall into captivity. And of course we know they did. They were carried off into Babylonia, and they lived there along the Tigris and the Euphrates River for many a year, until King Cyrus brought them back and established them again in Israel to build up the walls of the city of Jerusalem and build up the temple once again. But when they came back to Israel, a new sect had been born, had come into being in the house of Israel. It was the sect of the Pharisees. Something that happened to them when they were carried away into captivity and they no longer had a temple in which to worship, a new belief grew up among them and a new sect developed among them. And that was the one of the Pharisees. They assumed the responsibility of interpreting the law. They assumed the responsibility of expounding their interpretation of the law. That's why sometimes they're called doctors. They were doctors of religion. And they assume this right. Now, you know, Nephi and Jacob in the Book of Mormon practiced this custom, this ancient custom of the Jewish people. And it was a custom there. When the priest stood up to preach the gospel, to expound the law, there stood at his side one to interpret what he had read. This was a custom of them. And we find that happening here. We find Jacob and Nephi over and over again in 1st and 2nd Nephi. We find, and in Jacob, we find them reading from the prophecies of Isaiah and then standing up to explain to the people what Isaiah really meant. And that's one of the reasons why we understand some things from the Book of Mormon that are very difficult to understand when you just read some of the prophecies of Isaiah from the Bible. And even Jesus, when he was here and he walked upon the earth there in Israel, you know, he alludes to this task of the Pharisees when he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." It was their job to expound and to interpret the law. I fear that when they did this thing, they labored, perhaps with all their might, but without the authority of God. And so oftentimes their labor was futile and their labor was vain. They expressed, I hesitate to say this, that they had and expressed and argued about a number of schools of thought. Somewhat like we find ourselves doing from time to time. And there were many points of the law that God had given to them that they were not in agreement upon. Even in the days of Jesus, they still had not agreed upon what the Lord meant when he gave the law to the people of Israel and said, "It's to test you." 1,400 years later, they're still trying to figure out what he wanted them to do. You remember the time when Jesus was in the home of one of the leading Pharisees in the land at that time? And he was eating dinner with them. And there were a number of them present. And some friends of a sick man in the Bible said he had dropsy. Now, I don't really know what that means. But the friends of this sick man who was infirm and crippled, they carried him there to the home of that Pharisee. And they brought him there that Jesus could heal him. It happened to be the Sabbath day. And so Jesus turned to his Pharisees and the doctors of the law and the scribes there, you know, and he asked them, is it lawful for one to heal on the Sabbath day? And the next verse says, and they held their peace. They didn't say anything. Because this was one of the ideas that they were debating upon and had not reached a conclusion about what was really lawful for the children of the Lord to do on the Sabbath day. And they made all kinds of thousands, hundreds of rules that you can do this and you can't do that and you can't do this. But they still had not agreed upon all these things. And so they sat there in silence as Jesus healed this crippled man. In a book that I have called The Illustrated Dictionary and Concordance of the Bible, it says this about the Pharisees. It says, the Pharisees generally adopted a lenient attitude toward matters of daily religious observance. A lenient attitude. I'd like to read you a quotation out of a book that Jay and I struggled with here as we were driving. I asked for this book for Christmas. Boy, that toughest book I ever tried to read. You know, I've been reading and reading and reading. I got about 45 pages done. Nothing easy about it. It's written by a Jewish rabbi and a professor in a university. It's called Invitation to the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is the Jewish writing of the Pharisees to explain what God's law really means and implies to our daily lives. And this is what he said. To understand the Talmud, we have to revise our understanding of the word law. Because law in English is not an accurate representation of its Hebrew equivalents. Halakha. Halakha derives from the root word halak, to go, to walk. And it simply denotes, this is the way things are done. This is how things are done. The laws are phrased in present tense participles. See why it's hard to read? One does this. One does not do that. They are never given as commandments. Do this or don't do that. You must do this. The law of the Pharisees is never given in the form of commandments. They are never expressed in the form of causative cases. In other words, you do this and something else will be the effect. If you do this, this will be the result. The Pharisees never talked about the law in that manner. What do you think? Is this an apt definition of God's law? I feel that God's laws are really not matters for our human interpretation. They're basic, they're simple, they're fundamental guidelines for men and women and families and groups of people that must be practiced if we want to live in peace and in harmony, if we want to live a good, happy life. If we want to enjoy the blessings and the protection of the one who gave them. I'd like to read back in Exodus again. chapter 19, where we read before. This was God's promise. Chapter 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice. That is conditional. There's a commandment here, but it's a conditional thing. It is causative. The laws of God are causative. If you do this, if you do not do that, certain results will be seen in your lives. If you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If we do these things, if we keep the law, if we recognize that indeed God's law is causative. If you apply it, certain results will be seen in your life. If you fail to apply it, there's going to be a different set of results that are going to be found in your life. That which happened to the northern kingdom. That which happened later to Judah. They do produce an effect. Let's go over to Deuteronomy. Again, reading the word of the Lord as expressed through his prophet and servant Moses. But the word of the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's read verses 15 through 19. Now this man's a brilliant man that wrote this book, Invitation to the Talmud. And those ancient Hebrew Pharisee scholars that wrote the Talmud were brilliant men. More so than me. Maybe more so than some of you. But this is what God said. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances. And thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land to which thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land to which thou passest over the Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed shall live. The causative law of God. I'm sure, you know, this attitude, this Pharisaic attitude that we find expressed by the man inviting us to come and study it, is one of the great reasons that brought the condemnation of Jesus upon the Pharisees. I'd like to read over in Matthew chapter 16. A couple of words of Jesus, just a verse. Chapter 16, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed, look out. Be careful, watch out. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, I'm not going to take time to look up in the scriptures just what that was. I'm going to tell you, but we're not going to look it up. Leaven was something, little thing, you know, like the yeast that you put in your bread, just a little bit of it that makes it rise. Leaven was a little thing that can enter into our lives or into our family or into our congregation or this nation. But it's something that signifies evil and sin and iniquity, and it can grow until it fills the whole nation. And so he tells us, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. The leaven of the Sadducees was skepticism. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in an eternal life. They didn't believe in a beneficent God who's interested in your individual life and actively takes part in it. They didn't believe in anything that we might say is supernatural, that they couldn't see with their eyes or touch with their fingers. Beware of skepticism of the Sadducees, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the externalism in religion, the hypocritical externalism of religion, wherein our spirituality is measured by how many prayers we may offer each week here in the church. Wherein our spirituality may be measured and recognized by if we turn on or off the lights on the Sabbath day. External things. And Jesus said, be careful. Be careful of these things. In the case of Israel, this attitude that I've quoted here from the invitation to the Talmud, this Pharisaic attitude, I think brought about the terrible destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Remember when the disciples were there with Jesus and they said, look at all this marvelous things around us. The walls of the city of Jerusalem. The great and marvelous temple that has been built here where we can come together. And the Lord said, I'm here to tell you that there isn't going to be one stone left upon another. And I believe it was this Pharisaic attitude on the part of Judaism in those days of Christ that rejected His simple teachings of life. And rather would have us memorize 2,200 little external things we do or don't do that would symbolize our rightness or our wrongness with God. But even after the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD, you know, the rabbis and the Pharisees, they weren't at all completely discouraged because, you know, the temple had been destroyed before. And the walls had been broken down before, and yet God miraculously brought His people back to build the walls around Jerusalem again and to rebuild the temple. Though it was never as great as Solomon's temple, but it was rebuilt. And they worshiped there in the Holy of Holies. And so these Pharisees and these rabbis, rather than repenting, rather than looking into the Scriptures to find out what brought about their destruction in times past, were looking forward in optimism to the day when it would be built again. 60 years after the Romans destroyed that, there arose a messianic figure among the Jews named Bar Kokhba, who again brought about a great revolution against Rome. And it was more successful than the first one back in 66 AD. But the whole weight of Rome was thrown against Israel once again. And 4 years later, the city was destroyed forever. The Jewish city was destroyed forever. And it was rebuilt as a Roman capital. The temple was destroyed. Not one stone stands upon another. And maybe the saddest thing about it was that Jews were exiled forever from the land of Israel. No Jew could live in Israel. No Jew could ever walk again the streets of Jerusalem. They were a people without a land. Without a homeland, without a temple, all the things that they believed in. I want you to listen. I want you to go way back and listen to the prophecy of God to these people that were destroyed so many times. Let's go back to Deuteronomy again, this time to chapter 28. I'm going to read verses 63 to 66 in chapter 28. And then I wish I had a great big picture to show you, but I don't. I just have a little tiny picture. Maybe it'll remind you of something you saw in the newspaper a few days ago. This is God's decree for Israel. If they do not hear His voice nor obey His law, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land to which thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and a failing of eyes, and a sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night. Thou shalt have no assurance in thy life. 2 weeks ago, the Jewish people made a memorial and established it there in the great city of Warsaw, Poland. On the 50th anniversary that something that happened there in Warsaw, Warsaw was typical of all of Eastern Europe. Not just in 1943, but for 1,000 years it was typical of what was going on in Eastern Europe. But in 1943, this great huge city in Poland had in the middle of it a ghetto in which lived 500,000 Jews. Imagine that, 500,000. And Hitler marched in there and he sent his troopers and they built a wall around that ghetto that no one could leave nor enter. And within 6 months, 450,000 of them had died. Just 50,000 remained. And then exactly 50 years ago, a week, 50 years ago, last week or the week before that, 15,000 of these men who were doomed to death picked up smuggled weapons and made the first resistance that Jewish people have made to their tormentors for almost 2,000 years. And the SS troopers came and they stormed them by the hundreds of thousands. And people thought it would be just a moment, you know, before it's all over. But for 2 months they held out before they were overwhelmed and everybody left that was alive was carried off to the gas chambers in Treblinka. Maybe you saw this picture. I'm sorry, it's so tiny. It shows the memorial there to the hundreds and hundreds, no, the millions of Jewish people that died in just a 10-year span. It's not a memorial to all of them over the 2,000 years, but just a 10,000-year span. And here's a Canadian Jew who went there to Poland. And his head is couched upon his arm as he's crying. What did the prophecy say? Thou shalt find no ease. You will have a trembling heart and sorrow of mind. I'd like to read just the first phrase of this article. The fulfillment of that prophecy. Forever affected by suffering. Forever affected by suffering. Israel was given God's law, placed in a balance, put to the test. and they have forever been suffering because they were found wanting. I'd like us to give our attention for a few moments tonight to God's word directed to the people of this nation. Even the people of this generation, directed to you and your neighbors and your friends and your fellow citizens of America and the New World. Because we too have received the law of God. We too shall be placed in a balance and weighed against that law. I'd like to read a promise of God, quite similar to the promises He made to the Israelite people as He brought them up to the land of Canaan. I'm going to read in 2 Nephi chapter 1, found on page 78. The promises He gave to these people as He brought them here to this land. And the promise to them, but to all peoples that He would bring to this land. Page 78, I'm going to read verses 6 through 13. But, said he, notwithstanding our afflictions, we have obtained a land of promise, a land which is choice above all other lands, a land which the Lord God hath covenanted with me should be a land for the inheritance of my seed. Yea, the Lord hath covenanted this land unto me and to my children forever, and also all those who should be led out of other countries by the hand of the Lord, which includes our forefathers, who were brought by the hand of the Lord, says this book, prophetically, to the shores of America. Therefore I, Lehi, prophesy according to the workings of the Spirit which is in me, that there shall none come unto this land, save they shall be brought by the hand of the Lord. Therefore this land is consecrated unto him whom he shall bring. And if it so be that they shall serve him according to the commandments which he hath given, it shall be a land of liberty unto them. Wherefore they shall never be brought down into captivity. If so, it shall be because of iniquity. Verse 12. The wording of verse 12 points out very well that this promise of God is conditional. That the law that He has given us, the commandments that He has given us, are causative. They will bring about a certain effect in our life. If it so be they shall serve Him according to the commandments which He hath given, it shall be a land of liberty unto them. Let's read verses 23 and 24 on the next page. Behold, I say, if the day shall come that they will reject the Holy One of Israel, the true Messiah, their Redeemer and their God, behold, the judgments of Him that is just shall rest upon them. Yea, He will bring other nations unto them, and He will give unto them power, and He will take away from them the lands of their possessions, and He will cause them to be scattered and smitten. Since the Book of Mormon came to white Gentile people, after they had already conquered the vast majority of the Indian people and driven them from their lands and stolen their lands, it wouldn't seem unlikely to me that some of our Indian brethren might easily think, you know, well, this is just one more white man's book, trying to rationalize the evil that they have done against us. Is that a possibility? Seems like it could be. So I think, you know, they need to know that this prophecy that we have just read, that if they forget the Messiah, and His laws and commandments that He will take away from the lands of their possession and He will cause them to be scattered and smitten was not just a prophecy in this book. They need to know and understand that every major tribe in the Americas has had a prophet from among their own people that prophesied this same thing. A priest named Akambal prophesied to the Maya people. A leader named Nezahualpilli prophesied to the Aztec. Another prophet and leader named Huaymacapac of the Inca prophesied that a foreign people with another religion, yes, even the sons of the white-bearded God who had come to our forefathers, are going to come and take possession of this land. It isn't just something found in a white man's book, which of course this isn't a white man's book anyway. But it's something that was prophesied by men the Lord raised up among these very people. And to the Gentile conquerors, the Spanish, the Portuguese, the French, the English, the German, our forefathers, our ancestors who arrived in America, and to their descendants today, we have another message from the Lord. We read it in Sunday school class. Let's read it again in the book of Ether. Another message of the Lord directly to you. Over on page 717. Not going to read all this, I think just a few verses. 34, good place to begin, the verse we read this morning, because it's directed to you and to me and to our neighbors and our fellows in this land. And this cometh unto you, O ye Gentiles, that you may know the decrees of God, that you may repent and not continue in your iniquities until the fullness of iniquity shall come, that ye may not bring down the fullness of the wrath of God upon you, as the inhabitants of the land have hitherto done. Behold, this is a choice land, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity and from all other nations under heaven, if they will but serve the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ, who has been manifested to us by these very words, this very books that we're reading. Well, you know, here we are today under the same God who took from Israel the lands of their inheritance and smote them and scattered them and caused that they would have an everlasting sorrow. The same God who gave law and commandments to the Indians, who occupied the length and the breadth of the Americas and prophesied to them with their own prophets. And yet they were scattered and driven and smitten, and their lands were taken, and they became an impoverished people, spiritually as well as physically. That same God is speaking to us today. And the peoples of this nation need to hear. And they need to respond. You know, but what makes me fearful is we've got our own Pharisees and Sadducees right now. America is full of Sadducees, skeptics, people who can't believe in anything they can't feel or see or touch or measure with their physical instruments. Pharisees. Hypocrites who do all kinds of marvelous external things, but inside their heart and their desires and their lives are full of dead men's bones. They want to interpret the law. They want to make it fit the way we want to live. Oh, they've done it again. My favorite people, the Jesus Seminar. They've done it again. They've made headlines again. They just got through with 3 months of meetings. This time about the miracles of Jesus. Did you know that Jesus did cure people, but only those with psychosomatic ailments, such as skin rashes or lameness? So say the Jesus Seminar, a group of Bible scholars who have been scrutinizing. Scrutinizing means interpreting the New Testament since 1985. Welcome to the interpretation. What and how Jesus healed, however, that's another matter. The seminar fellows agree he probably did clear up the mind-body related problems. The seminar members think Jesus probably helped even with leprosy. If you understand that leprosy included things like dermatitis and eczema, he probably cured a few. At the same time, the group doubts the gospel stories about Jesus healing at long range or walking on the Sea of Galilee, and they vigorously reject the idea that he raised up anyone from the dead. As for Jesus walking on the water and calming a sea storm, the seminar scholars believe that the gospel writers borrowed from the Greek poet Homer. In Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, they say, the sea god Poseidon walks on the sea and controls the winds and the waves. And so they borrowed him and gave his attributes to Jesus, his disciples did, as they reconverted this scripture that we have here in the Bible. Oh, we've got our Pharisees and we've got our Sadducees today. I wish they were in a minority. I fear they're not. I fear they're not. These guys are always good for a laugh, though. The Jesus Seminar. There's a special message that Jesus gave to the people of our land, our day. Not only our land, but our day. So now he's talking about us in 1993. I'm just going to read a couple of verses over on page 663. These are words of Jesus in prophecy. Prophecy about this nation and about this time in which we live. 663, I'm going to read verses 99 and 100. And my people who are the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, yea, in the midst of them, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. And their hands shall be lifted up upon their adversaries, and all their enemies shall be cut off. Here's my last newspaper article. Came from a newspaper called Por Esto. Published in Merida. And I'd like to read the words now of another prophet. You know, the Lord used his ancient prophets who were believers to prophesy to the Indian people upon America. And then after they fell away, he used prophets who were unbelievers to bring a last gasp chance to their descendants. The Lord has prophesied to this nation through believing prophets. And just perchance, as a last gasp, he's going to use some unbelieving prophets to speak to us in clear tones that we can really understand. I'm going to read this article that appeared in that paper, and Merida. You remember here a couple of years ago, there was going to be a Mohawk Indian who was going to come and visit us. I don't know if he ever came. But he was on his way to Merida. Something's going on down there. Something going on in the land of Amaya that is catching the attention of Indians as far away as Canada. Let me tell you what's going on. Domingo Tus, a Maya priest who has great prestige in this area, participated in an event which took place in Chichen Itza, where he predicted there shall be a good corn harvest in this agricultural cycle, but there shall also be a conflict between the Maya and the Tzulis. I guess they think, you know, in this article, I guess they thought everybody in Merida understands Maya, you know. So we had to talk to our brothers about what a Tzule is, you know. And in the short run of it, it means the conquerors, the Gentiles who took their land away from them. There shall be a conflict between the Maya and their conquerors. And in the final account, the Maya shall be the victors. He indicated the rebirth of the Maya culture is nearing, as well as other Latin American cultures, signaling the end of colonialism or the domination of the Tzules over the indigenous people, and a return to the road lost because of the conquerors of the Maya people who came to cut off our mother culture, which is the Maya culture. There will be resistance on the part of the Tzules, but they shall be dominated and harassed until they cease to exploit the land of the Maya. A prophet in our day, reiterating the words spoken 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ. I just wish there was some way, you know, that the Lord would raise up a prophet among this people to give a rebirth and an understanding of where we stand in the perspective of God's timetable and how we must look at His law and His covenant that He's made with us and with this people and with this land. You know, Betty and I watched a 2-hour program. Wasn't a happy program on Channel 8 called L.A. is Burning. Watched it a couple weeks ago. A year, the anniversary, 1 year's anniversary of the terrible riots that they had in L.A. Only this time the program and the people who did it and wrote it and produced it, it was from the perspective of the black person in L.A. as reported by a black reporter, and the perspective of the Oriental, Korean or Vietnamese people of L.A. as reported by an Oriental reporter, and a perspective of the Mexican people as reported by a Mexican reporter. And when they were all through giving their reports, you know, the final analysis was that was not a riot. It was a revolution. And the Oriental gave his final summation. And the black reporter gave his final summation. And the last to speak was the Mexican reporter. And he said, you know, these were his final words. We're not concerned. The Mexican people, the Latin American people, the people with the blood of Jacob flowing through their veins, we're not concerned as are the blacks with overcoming. We shall overwhelm. And the program closed. Just another little prophetic word that maybe people will listen to but I don't know. You know, we live in this time. We live in this kind of troubled time. When people only care to receive what portion of God's law they're interested in, then they wish to interpret that the way they would like to. When people are bound and determined to change the values and the morality and the institutions of this nation that made it the great and free democracy that it has been, as we look around us, it's easy to be a little bit discouraged, you know, to think that we have set our feet upon a path that is irreversible. And there doesn't seem to be any desire or indication to return to those old paths. And so what hope is there for us? What hope is there for the righteous element of this society here? I'm going to read our only hope. Our only hope that we have for salvation, temporal, in this life, in this time and age of rebellion and revolution, and eternal. We read it already in the text that we began with. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's our only salvation. To let the law and the word and the commandments of the Lord dwell within us as individuals, as families, as an organization, and oh, to God, it could dwell within us as a nation. That the decrees of God would not come to pass in the lives of this wonderful people and nation as it has in nations of the past who also have been given the law. But we've been given the law to test us, to prove us. We're being weighed in the balance. And one day, whether we want to see it or not, there's going to be a finger that's going to write that final answer and decree of the Lord. May God bless us. Whatever happens to this nation, may God so bless us that individually and collectively we can let His law, simple, basic, fundamental as He gave it, sink deeply into our consciousness and our hearts. May it ever be present before us. May it be the most beautiful and important part of our lives. That's my prayer. God bless you.
Choose number 365, Jenny. Thank you. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time that we have spent together and for the words that we have heard. I ask that we carry them with us, that truly, Father, we serve thee with a full purpose of heart. I pray, Father, for the sick and the afflicted, that thou once more hear our prayer and pour out your Spirit upon them. I would ask now, Father, that as we go our separate ways, as we go to our homes, that thy Spirit would go with us, that thou would keep us safe from any harm or danger, keep us safe from temptation until we meet again. May thy Spirit watch over your church, the work of the gospel in these latter days, and Father, may we be found faithful. I'd ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.